And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
The Constitution of the United States is the document that dictates how our government works, tells it what powers it has, and what responsibilities it has. That document, at least most of it, was drafted in 1787, the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It was there that Benjamin Franklin reminded the delegates of the great dependence that we as mankind have on God, our Creator. He was referring to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 when he said, "God governs the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" The question is designed to make a statement, and a very clear statement at that. With our constantly growing pool of wisdom and abilities, we sometimes forget how dependent we are on the goodness of God. Now, today's lesson is designed to remind us that God is truly the giver of every good gift, and that among those gifts is life itself. Study with us as we explore God's truth for the world. We're so happy that you've decided to join us today. It is always a privilege of ours to study God's Word together with you. If you do join us regularly, you know then that we began about 7 or 8 weeks ago with a brand new study in the book of John, looking at all of the times in the book of John, or at least most of them, where Jesus said, "I am." Now, Jesus is one of the best known and most misunderstood of all historical characters. And he is truly a matter of history, because Jesus did live and walk this earth. But Jesus is much more than a matter of history, because he is also a matter of the present. Jesus is still alive today, not here walking this earth, but nevertheless, he's alive. And he's also a matter of the future, because Jesus will not end. He is eternal, being God himself. We began our study by looking in John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus said that, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, in saying this, Jesus claimed to be Jehovah. He claimed to be self-existent. This is almost exactly the same phrase that was used by the Father in the Old Testament when he identified himself to Moses as being, "I am." It means that I exist of my own accord. No one causes or sustains me. We then noticed from John 10 and verse 36 that Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." Now, some are confused. For Jesus to say that he is God, but then to say that he is the Son of God, confuses some. There's no reason to be confused by that. Rather, he is God because he is one of the three persons of the Godhead. He possesses all of the characteristics and the abilities of deity. Yet he is a separate person from the Father. Now, if we go on looking through our study in the book of John, we then see that Jesus claimed that he was the door. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus was claiming to be a point of entrance. In fact, he's the point of entrance into a place of safety and great blessing. We need to enter at the door, at Jesus. We enter into him. And then we have that safety and those blessings that are referred to. In John 8, then, in verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Now, this is important because the light gives us something to follow. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It's not just light that shows us how we should walk in this life, but rather it's light that points the way to walk to that eternal home, that place in heaven. And by going to it, then we will know what we should do. We then see in John chapter 10 and verse 11 that Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This shows us the purpose that Jesus had in coming to this earth. He came for the purpose of dying for the sheep. He said, "I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down and I take it up again." And he did exactly that in laying down his life on the cross. We then noticed from John chapter 14 and verse 6 that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Truly, Jesus is the path to the Father. God could have chosen to do things any way he wanted, but he did choose to do them by Christ. He chose to have us come to him through the Son, the one that he used to reconcile man to himself. We then notice from John 11 and verse 25 that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now this was said to one of the grieving sisters of Lazarus, who had died. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus, and Jesus raised him from the dead in order to demonstrate the fact that the Father was working through him. By doing so, he showed us he has tremendous power, power even over death itself. This means that when my time to die comes, I don't need to be afraid. Rather, if I reside with Christ, if I am in him, then I know I am with the one who has the power over death and has demonstrated it both by raising others from the dead and by coming back from the dead himself. And today we look at the last in this series. We're going to turn our attention to John chapter 15. Lord willing, we're going to look at John 15 for the next 6 weeks. This lesson, which finishes this study, and then a study that, Lord willing, we begin next week that will take 5 different Sundays. We see here that Jesus claims in John chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. This statement seems to be very simple. I am the true vine, but there's much to be learned in it. In fact, if we learn that he is the true vine, that means that there must be false vines. There must be some who claim to be a vine, claim to be a source of nourishment and life to the branches, but make a false claim, that they're not really the true vine. Now, the Bible refers to these in a number of different ways. In Matthew 24 and verse 24, Jesus is warning his disciples of things that will happen before and around the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. One of the things he says will happen is that there will be false Christs and false prophets that will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, these men would rise up claiming to be something that they weren't. We're also warned by Peter in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people. This is looking back to the Old Testament times. We know that there were true prophets, for we have their writings in the Bible, and we know much about some of them. But there were also false prophets among the people. And then Peter continues the warning, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, the way of truth, of course, is the path that the gospel leads us in. But there will be some who will come up as false teachers. They will lead away many, even to the point that they will damage the reputation of those who follow the truth. Now, of course, we have been able to see this happen in the world. It has happened many years before us, and it is still happening today. Men will come on, sometimes even on radio and television. They will claim to be something, and then we find out from their personal lives that that's not what they were at all. And in doing so, all who claim to follow Christ, all who show allegiance to the Lord, are painted with that brush, and in that way, their reputation is damaged as well. Now, these that come that are not the true vine will try to look and sound like the true vine. They won't come and tell you that they are false prophets. Rather, they will try to deceive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, we read, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. This doesn't mean that Satan and his servants actually transform themselves into something that's good, but rather that they try to portray themselves as something that's good. But we're also given an assurance here that in the last day, they will be rewarded according to their works. That means if they're evil, they will be punished. And of course, we know Satan and his disciples are evil. These false vines will try to offer blessings because the true vine offers blessings. So they will offer them. But we need to understand one of the marks of being a false vine is that they will not be able to give the blessings that they offer. They do not have life within them. Only God has life in himself. So it is only Christ, who is God, one of the Godhead, who is able then to offer that life. Remember John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. See, Jesus can call Himself the true vine because He does have the ability to give life. Now, the only way that we can have life, this eternal life, is through the Son, through Christ. In 1 John 5, beginning in verse 11, we read, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." That's very simple, isn't it? It's very straightforward. If we have Christ, we have life. If we don't, we don't have life. Now, all of this is made possible because Jesus is the source of life Himself. This life is part of Him. He doesn't have to borrow it from someone else. Rather, it is in Him. In John 14, in verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." In John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to the sister of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live." Now, we looked at these verses in previous weeks, but I wanted to emphasize them here because Jesus is claiming that life exists within Him. That is a claim that He can fulfill and none other can. We have to understand that. We have to see that as a distinguishing factor, a distinguishing characteristic that separates Jesus from all others. Now, it is true that others have claimed great things, but only Jesus has given evidence that He can deliver the great thing He has claimed. Now, we also need to understand from this passage in John 15, where Jesus speaks of Himself as the vine, and there are branches coming off of the vine. He talks about the fact that if the branches don't produce fruit, they'll be cut away. We need to understand that Jesus is talking to us individually. Some misunderstand this passage. Rather than understanding Jesus as the vine and we as individuals, the branches, some seem to think that it is Jesus as the vine, and the branches represent a variety of religious beliefs. That if you don't necessarily agree, that doesn't mean that you're wrong. Rather, that we are all separate branches and we're all connected to the vine. But I want you to read with me. Open your Bible, if you would. John 15, and begin in verse 2 with me. This passage is not directed at groups of people. This passage is not directed at religious groups that disagree with each other. Rather, it is directed by Jesus to individuals. And it applies to us individually today. Look in verse 2, if you would. Begin with me there. "Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches." Now, Jesus was speaking to His disciples at this time. He wasn't setting up a variety of religious beliefs. Rather, He was teaching them individually that they were the branches. "He who abides in Me and I in him," again speaking to individuals, "bears much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing." Notice here, "if anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." We should understand from this passage that Jesus is speaking directly to individuals. He's not talking to religious groups. He's not talking to a variety of denominations. But He speaks to us as individuals who can choose to abide or not. He then tells us, "If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be My disciples." Jesus is showing a condition of discipleship, that we abide in Him and His Word abides in us. And if we don't fulfill that, we are not His disciples. This is an individual choice. Just as it is the case when salvation is offered and a warning of death is given, these are always individual choices. We always have the opportunity to go on and choose what we are going to do. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we're told that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In Romans 14, beginning in verse 11, we read that it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God." We need to understand that this figure of speech, the vine and the branches, was designed by Jesus to offer to each one of us individually the opportunity to be grafted into that life-giving vine. It also warns each of us individually that if we are not grafted into it, and once grafted into it produce fruit, then we will be cut off and we will be burned in the fire. That, of course, is representative of hell and the punishment there. Jesus has identified himself for us. Many times he's misunderstood by man, but he has called himself the bread of life. He's called himself the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the light of the world, the door to safety, the true shepherd, the great I am. He is the true vine. He is the one who can save us, and he is the one who will save us. In just a moment, I'll return. In the beginning, there were no laws, and man never knew sin as today. Why did God give man a lot of laws and commandments which are hard to keep and follow and therefore cause man to sin? Well, first of all, he makes a statement and then asks a question based on that statement. Let's address the statement itself. In the beginning, there were no laws and man never knew sin as today. It is true that when God created Adam and Eve, they were created perfectly sinless. And for a period of time, we don't know how long, they didn't commit sin. But it is also true that from the beginning, God gave them law. God gave them commandments. In fact, if we go back to the book of Genesis, we find in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent comes and speaks to Eve. We find in chapter 3 and verse 1 that the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now notice the woman's reply to the serpent. In verse 2, the woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, this tells me that even from the beginning, God gave law to man. Now, I understand the question, or at least I think I do, that was asked. In the beginning, there was no law. Many times people see the law that was handed down to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and the law that the Jewish nation lived under from that point on, as the beginning of formal law given to man. But in truth, man has been under the law of God ever since creation. Here we find that God had strictly forbidden Adam and Eve from eating of one of the trees in the garden. That was law. God said. In fact, if we go back here and we look at chapter 3 and verse 3 again, Eve, in replying to the serpent, says, "God has said." Now, when God says, that means that that is law. That is an established standard that man must live by. So when God said, that constituted law. Also, we know that Adam and Eve went ahead and ate of the tree that God said not to eat from. Eve did so because she was deceived by the serpent, thinking that it would make her wise. We're told that Adam was not deceived, but that he willingly did what he knew was wrong anyway. In both cases, Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree. In doing so, they committed sin. Now, if we look in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we learn that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, if Adam and Eve committed sin in the Garden of Eden by eating of the tree, that means that they had to have transgressed a law. They had to have broken a standard of right and wrong that God gave. In doing so, they committed sin. If there had been no law for them to live by, then it would not have been possible for them to have committed sin in the Garden of Eden. So the statement that the question is based on is not completely accurate. It is true that prior to committing sin, man and woman, Adam and Eve, were perfect. They did not know sin as we do now. However, it is not true that they were not under law, because they were, even from the beginning of the time that God created them. The other question then, or the question that is asked based on that statement, why did God give man a lot of laws and commandments which are hard to keep and follow? Well, that's not completely accurate either. It is true that God has given man law, that God has given man commandments. It is not, however, true that these laws are hard to keep and follow. Now, it is true that God gave the Old Testament law and that no man was capable of keeping it perfectly. That law was designed to bring man to a point when Christ would come, not so that law could be replaced by grace. There was grace and mercy even under the Old Testament time, at the same time that man was under law. There is also grace and mercy today, but also there is law. It is the law of Christ. It is the royal law. It is the perfect law of liberty, because it brings about liberty in those that follow it. We understand then that God has given us a law that we must obey. We must do so because He has the right and the authority to give us law. When we break that law, then we sin. When we live in accordance to that law, then we are obedient, and He will bless us. This is the pattern that God has established all down through time. Are those laws and commandments difficult? No. Sometimes they tell us we cannot do something that we would like to do. Sometimes they tell us we must do something that we don't want to do. But the law is there for our benefit, and if we live according to it, we will prosper. I hope you'll find that answer helpful.